You can open your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. We have reached the end of our series on David, the man after God's own heart. We're going to kind of look a little bit tonight at why he was called this, and we'll look at some of the things that we see here toward the end of his life that help us to understand why God referred to him that way, as a man after my own heart. We've seen many positive things about David in these studies. We have seen his tremendous faith as he went up against the Philistine giant Goliath, when no one else in Israel, including King Saul, was willing to go out and fight. David went out and fought in the strength and power of God and defeated him and kind of set the tone for his life. He became known as a military leader and a military might and so forth. We saw his patience and his restraint and his willingness to wait upon the Lord as Saul pursued him through the wilderness for years. And David, even when he was given opportunities to kill Saul and bring it all to an end, would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, but leaving it in God's hands and God's timing to accomplish his purpose. We've seen David's great military exploits and victories that he won over all of his enemies, especially the Philistines. That seemed to be the nation that brought more harm and more aggression toward Israel during this time frame than any of the other nations. But not just them, but all the other enemies that surrounded them, David won great victories over them as he trusted God. Certainly we see that was the key thing. We've seen his great leadership in many ways, particularly as a king. Not so much as a father, but as a king, we saw that was true in his life. And he was used to bring Israel together, unite all that nation together under his leadership as the king. Not only his own tribe of Judah, but all the other tribes, the Israel, tribes of Israel as well. But we've also seen some significant negative things in David's life, some that we would consider extremely serious, especially his sin with Bathsheba, giving in to just that temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, drew him into adultery, then deceit to try to get away with it, and then finally, being forced in his mind, I guess, to murder in order to cover it all up, and then living with that for about a year. And so we see God certainly brought judgment upon him because of that. There are consequences to sin, and we saw that in David's life and David's family in particular. And that brings the second negative, is troubles in his own family. Certainly part of that was because of his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. But it was more than that. I mean, David, before any of that took place, took wives, many different wives. Certainly that was against God's, I believe, instruction for marriage and what it should be. And because of his many wives, he had children with all different mothers, and that brought animosity in his family. And David, just from the way we see him dealing with the situation with his oldest son Amnon and then his favorite son Absalom, we saw that he indulged his children, I think you would have to say. And that's a dangerous thing. Like, if you don't discipline and train your children, if you indulge your children, give them whatever they want, do what you can, do anything you can to please them, you're not expressing love. You're basically expressing a failure of your part to do what God instructs to do. So we see the family problems. We saw numerous times when David was, throughout his life, when he was being pursued by Saul and when he was dealing with the situation with Amnon and Absalom and so forth, there were some times when David clearly was walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. And you see, one of the things we saw from that was the fact that there are many times that David never inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. And so we saw that. And then last week we saw the sin of pride, which I believe was evident in David's life and in the lives of the people of Israel, and his sin in numbering Israel to see, how many troops did we have that we accomplished these great victories over our enemies and so forth. And so that led to the death of 70,000 people in Israel because of the plague that was brought upon them. And we know certainly God was providentially working out his plan and all of that. His judgment against Israel in doing that. But that doesn't doesn't let David off the hook, you might say. And David still sinned in what he did. And God knew he would do that and use that to judge Israel. So how do these two very different pictures of David, how do they square with each other? The last events in David's life that we've looked at are really ones of restoration. God's restoration of David and God's restoration of David's kingdom. So I think you see something along those lines that God's still working in David's life and David's heart. And there's a reason for that. It's because of what David is like inside. But God restored him to the throne after the rebellion of Absalom. He restored and united the whole nation together, even after, you know, the 10 tribes were going to leave him and go after someone else. And so he brought Israel and Judah back together as one nation. God established peace and rest. He gave David victory over all their enemies. And so a restoration there of peace and rest in the kingdom. And then all of this leading up to the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It had to do with the building of the temple. The fact that David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but he wasn't allowed to do so because he was a man of war. His son Solomon would do so. And so we're leading up to that. But also the establishment of David's throne and David's kingdom that would last how long? Forever. An everlasting kingdom. So those promises are becoming more evident in the last days of David's life as well as we look at it. Tonight we're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture. We're going to look at a passage in 1 Kings, and we're going to look at a passage in 1 Chronicles. And it helps to kind of understand that those books give us two different perspectives of David's final days. The book of 1 and 2 Kings give kind of the human viewpoint of the events that happened in the lives of Israel's kings, including David and Solomon. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles give, in a sense, not the human viewpoint, but God's viewpoint. How did God look at the things that were going on? So you see a different emphasis in those books, and we'll see a different emphasis in what God talks about in regard to David's final days. But we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we see the final challenge that comes to David. In some ways, it opens kind of sad, this chapter does, because I don't know exactly who's to blame for this, but let's just read it. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Now I just read that, and I feel uncomfortable reading that passage. I mean, that's just an uncomfortable situation, and what seems to me to be a very inappropriate thing. Does he not have wives to choose from that could do this for him, you know? Why a lovely young woman? Well, I mean, and David doesn't suggest it. You've got to go along and say, well, David didn't suggest this, but who did? His servants, the people who know David and know what David, I think, would have wanted. And I think you see in this still the problem that David has in his life, that this has been a problem for him all along. That's why he's got multiple wives. That's why the sin with Bathsheba. And I think this is still a situation right here. So, Nick.
It struck me that they selected a woman from Israel and not Judah.
I think they selected the one probably based on just how she looked. And not.
Well, no,
I'm just guessing. I don't know.
There always seems to be a division between Judah and Israel.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But this just seemed inappropriate to me. But this is sort of, you know.
Maybe his wives were having the same problem.
I don't know. It could be. Yeah, it could be.
But they spent a lot of time in that. They sought throughout all the territory of Israel. I mean, it wasn't like they just snapped judgment.
Yeah.
It was a quest.
Yes, it was. To find the most beautiful woman, you know, that would, and maybe one that would be, you know, would be willing to do that and so forth. But I just thought it was interesting the way this starts out. Well, then what happens? In verses 5 through 10, we'll see that, well, let's read the first part of this. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Now, this is David's oldest son. Whoever's the oldest son, it seems like there's a problem with them all along. The oldest son here exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. That sound familiar? Who did that? That's exactly what Absalom did when he was preparing to do what? To take the kingdom, to present himself in a regal way, in a royal way. If this man just decides he's going to be king, I'm going to be king. Didn't seek God's will in this. Didn't even talk to his father about it. So his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" That sound familiar? David hadn't changed a bit in regard to his family, doing the same thing with his children here at the end that he did at, you know, at the beginning. Maybe he feels like he doesn't have any credibility with them, and that's probably true. But still, as the father and as the king of Israel, he could have exerted himself and stopped it, especially after he saw what happened with Absalom. So he said he was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and notice, and they followed and they helped Adonijah. So David is deserted by two of the people that are basically very close to him, and Joab, the commander of his army, and Abiathar the priest, and they follow after Adonijah. You'd think that they would have remembered what happened with Absalom, and would have responded differently here, because David's not involved in any of this. Now, we won't look at all of this, but you think back to that passage in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David confessed and acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba, God told him that basically adversity will arise against you from your own house. Still happening. That judgment is still being carried out even to David's final days. That judgment from his own house, from God, through his own house, is happening. So he rises up and he's basically trying to take the kingdom. Look at verse 10. He invited them all to this big feast. Now, there were certain people he didn't invite. Verse 10 says he didn't invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, the mighty man. He says, or Solomon, his brother. He knew who would be loyal to him and who wouldn't. And he knew that Nathan was the prophet that spoke to David. Benaiah was a powerful military leader who was not going to defect from David. And then Solomon is the one that is going to become the king. And he must already know that, or he wouldn't have left him out. And so they're not invited to this big feast. Well, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, David's wife, gather together to basically ensure that this is not going to happen. They put together a plan to ensure that Solomon will succeed David. And so this all starts with Nathan. Nathan goes to Bathsheba. She says, "You go and talk to David." Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but is this Nathan the son of Bathsheba?
No. This is Nathan the prophet. I believe that's who this is. Yeah. There is one that you're right about that, but I think this is Nathan the prophet, okay? And in fact, he's identified there in verse 10, Nathan the prophet, and that's who he's talking about. The very one who was used to tell the story to David about the man with the little lamb and so forth and that. Okay. So he goes and he talks to Bathsheba and sends her to talk to the king. Look at verse 14. "While you're still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and I will confirm your words." So they've kind of got a little thing here to effectively convince David what to do. So Bathsheba, verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. I guess it didn't bother her. She's probably used to this with David. I don't know. Bathsheba bowed, and she did homage to the king, and the king said, "What is your wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' You promised me this," okay? And so she says, "So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not even know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he is not invited." And so she explains the situation, what's happening here. And she's trying to encourage David to do something. "Hey, you promised me that Solomon would be king." And that's not just David's promise. This is not just something David promised her because he wanted it. I want you to look at a passage with me in Hebrew place right here. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Turn over one couple of books to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. These are the words that David speaks to Solomon later on when he's charging Solomon to build the temple. Let's look at starting in verse 6. 1 Chronicles 22, 6. "Then David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood. You have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold," he says, "a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be" what? Solomon. He says, "I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Whose words are those? Those are God. David is quoting God's words to him to his son Solomon. So this is God's will that Solomon be king. And David therefore could take that and promise that to Bathsheba, knowing that it would be carried out, that God's will would be carried out. So she's asking David to take care of this. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. So David arranges and for how this is going to be done. Go down with me to verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon." What's he going to ride? David's own mule. And will be presented to Israel as the king. Okay, that's what this is for. Then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, "Long live King Solomon." I want you to announce him to Israel. I want this to come from people that have reputation among the people. I want it to come from the priests. I want it to come from the prophets. And certainly with him riding on David's mule, that comes from the king himself. This is a basically, "Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. And he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen," which means true. "May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." So David arranges for him to be declared as king. And that's what happens. So he is anointed as king. All of this takes place, just as it said. Look at verse 40. Here's the response. "And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, and so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." Now, Adonijah's got this group of the king's sons and probably officials and leaders of the kingdom all gathered for this great feast. But David appeals to who? The people. The people of Israel. And they accept very openly Solomon as their king. Now, Adonijah hears about it. He has somebody takes him a message and says, "There's a great, you know, sound of acclamation in Israel, and what's this noisy uproar in the city?" And so he comes, and they tell him what's happening. They said, "Solomon is now sitting upon the throne, and all the people have accepted him, are saying, 'Long live King Solomon,' and so forth." And the king has accepted this. The king's servants have accepted this. So look at verse 49, chapter 1. It says, "So all the guests who were with Adonijah, what was their response?" They're afraid. Once Solomon has been declared as king by David himself and accepted by the people, if you're in support of Adonijah, what did that make you? Yeah, an enemy or a rebel, you know, and that's not a safe thing to be. They're afraid, and so they arose, and each one went his way. All of these followers have deserted him, which was the safe thing to do. Now, Adonijah, he was afraid of Solomon. He knows Solomon's king. Solomon's his own brother, younger brother at that. He knows, what could he do to me? He could put me to death. Because, obviously, is he a threat to the throne? He certainly is. He's shown that already. And so he could be put to death. So he's afraid of Solomon. And, let's see, where was he? So he arose, verse 50. "He arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar." In the tabernacle, okay? "And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.' So Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came, he fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Notice, he put it conditional. He says, "Not one hair of your head will be harmed if," what? You prove yourself what?
Worthy.
A worthy man. "And if you don't, then surely you will die." Well, if you read on into chapter 2, we won't read and study it tonight, but you read it, one of the first things that happens after Solomon takes the throne is that Adonijah makes a foolish request of King Solomon and is put to death. He proves himself to be very opposite to a worthy man. He's really already shown that. Solomon just kind of gives him a second chance, and he falls very short of that as well. Okay, let's look at 1 Chronicles Go back with me to 1 Chronicles this time, chapter 22. We'll look at these passages here. We're going to look at chapters 22 through 29. We're not even going to read it all, obviously. There's a lot in here that's covered, and we'll just kind of briefly review some of the passages. But these are David's final days from God's perspective, and how God looks at David's final acts, and what he focuses on, and what his heart is like. And in these passages, we're going to see that David demonstrates that he truly does have a heart for God. That he is a man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, last Wednesday night, we looked at the fact that the location for where the temple was to be built was identified. The place where the sacrifice was offered there to basically restore the people after the plague, is to stop the plague from coming. That place where that sacrifice was offered is clearly identified by God as the place where they are to build the temple. We know that it was a place of sacrifice. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offers his son Isaac, or is willing to offer his son Isaac, on which mountain? Anybody remember? Mount Moriah. Well, that's exactly where the temple was to be built. And so that's the focus. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, you'll see that David's focus in his final days is on that temple. Now, you say, well, that doesn't seem to be right. God told him, you're not to build a temple. And you think that David was focused on something else, like, I'm not to do it. But David knows he's not going to build a temple. That doesn't mean that he doesn't take an interest in it. He doesn't focus on it. He doesn't prepare his son, who's very young, a very young man, to actually take this important work and carry it through according to the will of God. So look at First Chronicles 22, verse 1. David said, this is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints. And bronze in abundance beyond measure. And cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians. And those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And notice, what's he doing? Gathering all the materials. He's preparing for the building of this temple. Because this is the house of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And this is the place of burnt offering for Israel to him. Look at verse 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. That's why he's doing this. Because he knows that situation is true. He says, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. You know, David... Why did David want to build a house for God in the first place? Yeah, David was living in a pretty nice place. As the king of Israel, he had this glorious place, and he wanted to build something that was appropriate for God to dwell in. He says, God's dwelling in the midst of, in a tent, and I'm dwelling in this palace. And so he says that what we build for the Lord our God must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. He wanted everybody to know about the temple. To know about the temple that was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. So he said, I will now make preparations for it. And David made abundant preparations before his death. And that's what his focus is on. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. The first part of this we read a minute ago where we were talking about David's charge. This is David's charge to Solomon to build this house for the Lord God and why he's to build it and not David. Now look at verse 11. Here's what David does, and he charges Solomon. Now my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God as he has said to you. You do it because that's what God has said to you. That's what God's will is for you, that you build this house. So he says, may the Lord be with you, may you prosper in all that you do. Verse 12, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Notice, what is he focused on here? It's not on the physical building of the temple. You know, he's kind of taking care of a lot of that, making sure that everything is gathered, all the materials are gathered and so forth. He focuses on the spiritual things. What does he ask him? What does he say in verse 12? Only may the Lord give you what? Wisdom. Isn't that interesting? What did Solomon, when Solomon was given the opportunity by God for anything he wanted, what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. Maybe he remembered what his father David had told him. May the Lord give you this wisdom and understanding, and may He give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Obey God's word. Obey God's law. Then, when you do that, that's when you're going to prosper. If you take care to fulfill the statutes and the judgments, the same thing the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. He tells him, you be strong, you be of good courage, because again, he's very young. He might be intimidated by people, especially other leaders who've been around longer than him, advisors who are some seemingly more knowledgeable than him. He says, you be strong, you be of a good courage, do not fear, do not be dismayed. This is the charge he gives to Solomon. Go down with me to verse 17. Here's the charge that he gives to the leaders in Israel. He knows that Solomon is young and inexperienced. He knows that he's going to need the support of these men that have been important in his kingdom. They're going to need to support Solomon as well. And so he tells them, he commands them. Verse 17. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son. He commands them to do this. You need to help Solomon. You need to support the Lord's anointed, because that's who Solomon is. Is not the Lord your God with you? Has He not given you rest on every side? The whole reason that we're able to build this temple now is because God has given us rest from our enemies on every side. For He has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand. The land is subdued before the Lord and before His people. Is David claiming great victories now? I won these great victories. Does he say that? No, the Lord gave us this. The Lord gave us this. Look at verse 19. Like this verse of Scripture. He says, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. You see, here's one of those statements. He said, here's why David is a man after God's own heart, because he knows what's most important. He knows where to focus. He knows what God is looking for. What does God look? Where does God look? He looks on the heart. What does God want from us more than anything else? You know, He doesn't want us to go through necessarily the forms of worship, the outward ordinances and so forth, if we don't worship Him in our hearts. And so He tells them, set your heart and your soul, your very being, your emotions, everything about you, set that to seek the Lord your God. That's one of those things that we can apply in any dispensation. That's what we should do today. Set our hearts to seek the Lord our God, our hearts and our souls. Therefore, he says, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark and the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built. Now, look at this. That is to be built for the name of the Lord. See, David doesn't want to build this great and glorious temple in Jerusalem, in the midst of Israel, to point to all the nations to say, look how glorious our temple is. Look how magnificent our temple is. No, this is not a temple to be built for the glory of Israel. This is a temple to be built for the name of the Lord Jehovah. And that's what he wants them to see, and that's what he wants them to focus on. This is for his glory, not for ours, and not for our reputation. Chapter 23, Solomon is made king, verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, later on in this book, we'll find that Solomon is actually enthroned and sits upon the throne of David. I think this is not a public declaration of him taking the throne literally at this point and David stepping down. I think this is to ensure that these leaders and the priests and the Levites know that Solomon is taking over this work, and particularly that Solomon is going to be the one used of God to build the temple. And so he makes that known, I think, to all of these leaders in Israel, and especially the priests. In verses 3 through 32, we see a numbering of the Levites. The Levites' duties are revised. If you look in the Old Testament law, when it describes what did the Levites do? What was their primary responsibility in regard to the tabernacle?
Priesthood.
The priesthood, but what else? What did the Levites do? Not necessarily the family of Aaron and the priests, but the Levites. What did they do?
Did
they
keep the temple?
Tabernacle. What did they do in regard to the tabernacle? They put it down, took it up, they carried it. That was their primary responsibility. With the temple, that goes away. And so that's what this chapter is all about. Go down with me to verse 24. He says, these are the names, or excuse, these are the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. And David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to His people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years and above, because their duty, here's the new duty, their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord. They're helpers now. They're not going to carry the tabernacle, put it up and there now. They're going to help in the service of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed, with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord, that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, and the work of the house of the Lord. He basically reorders what they're to do. Here's what your work is now. Here's what you're involved in. And he numbers all these Levites for this work. And so that's what that chapter is about, revising their work for the temple. Now, in chapters 24 through 26, we see this, the Levites and the priests, and that includes the priesthood. They're, the family of Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. And so we see an organization of the Levites for the work that they will do in the temple. And this is where I'm going to skim and let you go back and study this on your own. Chapter 24, one of the things that's interesting here is that David lays out that there are 24 orders of the priesthood. Okay, and basically there were two sons of Aaron. Look at verse 4. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. Those are the two sons of Aaron. Okay, thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. These were divided by lot, one group as another, and so forth. So there's 24 orders of ministry that takes place in the temple. To give you an example of it, in the New Testament scriptures, where John the Baptist's father is a priest, and he's of a particular order, I forgot the name of it, but he's serving his order in the temple there when he receives a message from Gabriel about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Okay, so he's one of the orders of the priesthood that's there. It's interesting to look at this. I'll just give you this to think about. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about the heavenly creatures that surround the throne of God in heaven. There are 4 living creatures that are directly around the throne. And then outside, there are 24 thrones on which sit 24 elders that, again, surround the throne of God. Is it not interesting to think about the 24 orders of the priesthood? And what is their function? They're worshiping there and doing all the work in the temple, which is what? What is the temple? Dwelling place of God. Heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. What do we see surrounding the throne of God in heaven? We see 24 elders. You know, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but the tabernacle and the temple are both, I think, pictures of heaven itself. Pictures of the dwelling place of God in heaven, the permanent dwelling place of God. In fact, the pattern for those things is given to, given to Moses and later given to David by God himself. And I think it pictures heaven itself. And so I think it's interesting that David is told how to do this. In fact, we'll look at that in just a minute. But just an interesting study to look at that. I think that those 24 elders, I think, picture the priesthood of heaven. The priesthood of heaven that surround the throne of God in heaven. We're going to look at the rest of this. Chapter 24, it talks about the 24 orders of the priesthood, as well as the rest of the Levites. And they're all listed and numbered out there according to the various sons and so forth. Chapter 25 gives a list of all the musicians and singers who will be a part of the ministry in the temple. Chapter 26 gives a list of all the temple gatekeepers and the divisions of those who will be involved in keeping the gate of the temple. And then the second part of chapter 26 deals with all of those who will be guards for the treasury, the temple treasury. So all that's laid out. And then finally, the last part of chapter 26 is the officials and judges that will be over Israel who do not live in Jerusalem. There are officials and so forth who are outside of Jerusalem and those who will rule over Israel from outside of Jerusalem. That's what those 3 chapters are all about. Chapter 27 talks about the military and the government officials and how they're to be organized. What is an interesting study here is if you go in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you see a list of all of David's mighty men and all of those who were, well-respected and would have been faithful and loyal to David and approved their ability and their might and so forth and their strength. And you'll see a list of them in this chapter. They become the leaders. They become the officials, the military and the officials that are given prominent positions in this in David's kingdom. And because they've shown themselves to be loyal and they've shown themselves to be mighty men of valor. Chapter 28. Let's look a little closer at chapter 28. For us, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David publicly charges Solomon again and Israel's leaders. The other charges were more private. This is a public charge to them. We see him first starting with Israel's leaders. He assembles all the leaders of Israel there at Jerusalem and charges them for what they're to do. And he talks about the fact that Solomon, his son, is going to be the one to build the temple. And he tells them basically the same thing that he told Solomon earlier about why he's going to build the temple instead of David. Look down at verse 8. After he tells them all of this, and it tells them that God's going to establish Solomon's kingdom forever if he's steadfast to the commandments of God. And so he tells the leaders, verse 8, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel," that's why I say this is public, this is a public charge, "in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God," he tells them, "you be careful. You be careful. You pay attention. You be cautious. You be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." If you're going to possess this land and you're going to leave this land as an inheritance for your children, you make sure that you seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. And I think is implied in that, and do them. And be obedient to them and do them. That's what he tells the leaders of Israel. Look at verse 9. Here's what he tells Solomon. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Look at the things he tells them. Here's what did David emphasize in this short, very brief charge to Solomon, but some very important things that he tells him. What's the first thing he says to him in verse 9?
No.
Solomon, you need to know the God of your father. You know, that's an amazing thing that we could even have that opportunity to know the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things. But we do. And it's, in a sense, a responsibility. And God has made himself known to us, has he not? We have something that even Solomon didn't have. Solomon had the Old Testament scriptures and some of the records of history. But he didn't have all the scriptures. But even in that, even knowing just the law, we know that he could know God. Because that's what that is. The revelation of the scriptures and the law itself is a revelation of God. This is what God is like. You know the God of your father. Not only do you know him, but you do, what's the second thing? Serve him. But serve him in a particular way. Number one, with a loyal heart. A heart that is loyal to God. That's not pulled away by the things of this world. That's not pulled away by other gods in particular, by idols. Is that an appropriate warning for Solomon? That's an exact type of warning Solomon needs to hear. He just didn't heed it. He heeded it for some of his life, but not all. You serve him with a loyal heart. And what's the second thing? With a willing mind. You willingly serve the Lord. That's what God's looking for, were those who would willingly give of themselves to him and serve him. For the Lord searches the hearts. He searches all hearts. He understands all the intent of your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's inside of you. Don't just put on the show of being a loyal king. Don't just put on the show of being loyal to the Lord. Make sure that you genuinely do it with a willing mind, with a loyal heart. He says, if you seek him, if you seek him to know him, to serve him, to love him, he says, he'll be found. God doesn't hide himself from us, but he does want us to seek him. If you seek him, he'll be found. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. So consider. Look at verse 10. Consider. It means think about this. You think carefully and you think hard about this and about how important this is. This is going to take your kingdom your throne one way or another. And so you consider this, and for the Lord has chosen you. The Lord has chosen you. He's chosen you to build a house for Him. So you be strong and you do what God has called you to do. So David gave his son, look at verse 11. David gives his son the plans for the temple. He gave his son the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, place of the mercy seat, the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. Look at that statement. Where did David get all this? The Holy Spirit made this known to him. You know, David was a prophet. David wrote Scripture. Many of the Psalms were written by David. Some of the things we've seen in the book of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel are things that David was given by God to say, prayers and thanksgiving and so forth. So he received all of these plans by the Spirit of God for the courts, the house of the Lord, all of this. Look at verse 13. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord, all that he got from God. All of that. So everything that had to do with this temple, its construction, the piece, the articles that went into it, but even the ordering of the priesthood. Where did he come up with that number of 24? God gave him that. God had him direct that, those orders. Because all of this was the plan of God. Look down at verse 19. He says, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the works of these plans." Same thing that happened with the tabernacle. Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He received there certainly the law from God, the Ten Commandments, the judgments, and so forth. But he also received all the instructions, all the plans, all the blueprints for the tabernacle and exactly how it was to be built, what it was to consist of. Those all came from God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 said Moses was divinely instructed about building the tabernacle. And again, the tabernacle and the temple, as it says in Hebrews 9:23, were copies of the things that are in heaven. Those were copies of the things that are in heaven. Because the dwelling place of God in heaven is in a sense to be transferred to the earth for those temporary dwelling places. So David got all of that. Look at verse 20. Here's his final charge to Solomon on building the temple. David said to his son Solomon, "You be strong and of good courage, and do it." You go back and read in the book of Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, I think it is, you'll see the very same charge from God to Joshua about going in and conquering the land of Canaan and taking possession of that and dividing the land among the people of Israel. The same thing is said here from David to Solomon, I think straight from God. You be strong, you be of a good courage, and you do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, he tells them, for the Lord God, and David says, my God, this is my God, the one I serve. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. God will be with you through this whole thing. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. You can trust that. This is the same God that I serve. You trust Him. You wait upon Him. You be strong and rest in Him, and He'll carry this out. Look at chapter 29. In chapter 29, the first 9 verses are David's offering. David gives an offering to the Lord. You think David was well off? He was extremely well off. Yes, he was. And you can tell that by the gift that he gives. If you look at the gift that's given, look at verse 4. It says, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? David sets the tone for giving. And he sets the example. And the amount that's listed there, the gold and the silver and the things that he gave, is a tremendous sum, a tremendous amount of riches that are given. He sets the example to Israel because he wants to encourage them to also give willingly to the Lord. And that's why he sets the example. Well, that's what a leader does. And David was a leader of men. And so he does that. And they offered willingly as well. Look at verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. Because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly when he saw the people, his people, giving of themselves and giving of their substance to the Lord. So he not only is he preparing the the materials for this, and this is a part of that. This offering is a part of that. But he's preparing the people. Think about this. He's preparing the hearts of the people to build this house and support Solomon in the building of this house to worship the Lord. And again, that's why David is a man after God's own heart, because he sees what's most important. And we see that here at the end of his life. That's certainly the case. Look at in verses 10 through 19 is David's blessing to God. The word blessing means to speak well of or to say good things about. This is where David gives thanks and praise to God for all of these things. We won't read all of this. It's a beautiful passage. But look, go down with me to verse 16. He says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. He says, it's all your own. Everything that we supposedly gave of ourselves, he recognizes and understands, it belonged to you to start with. You know, it was entrusted to us. It belonged to you to start with. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and you have pleasure in uprightness. That's righteousness. Rightness. Righteous living. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to willingly offer to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Look at verse 18. Here's David's prayer for the people of Israel. He prays to God, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. He says, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. That's his prayer for Israel, is that that heart will never change. Their loyalty to God, their willingness to offer everything they have to God and worship Him, fix that. Fix that in their hearts forever. Fix their hearts towards you. And then he prays for Solomon. And verse 19, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have simply made provision, he says. May Solomon keep your commandments. May he have a loyal heart to keep your commandments, your statutes, your testimonies, and to do all these things to build this temple for you. That's what he prays for Solomon. That's a man after God's own heart, but that would be his prayer. It's not a prayer for physical things like sometimes so many of our prayers center around. It's a prayer for spiritual things. It has to do with the hearts of the people, the heart of Solomon, because that's what God needs and that's what he knows and he understands that. In verses 20 through 30, we see Solomon enthroned. And this is where he publicly takes the throne. David steps down. Solomon is now king. And we see the death of David. Look at verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. And we see a record of that. So in 1 Chronicles, we see God's perspective on David's final days, David's final acts, David's final charges, David's final prayer. And I think in looking at all of those things, especially in the book of Chronicles, we really do see a man after God's own heart. We see David truly being a man after God's own heart. We see it in his genuine humility. We see it in his devotion to and his dependence upon the Lord and his prayer for the people of Israel and Solomon to continue that. We see the importance that he places upon keeping God's word and doing what God's will is. We see the focus on giving glory and honor to the Lord and the Lord alone. Not taking any honor for himself or glory for himself, but giving the honor to and glory to God. David certainly sought to pass these values on to Solomon. I'm not sure he did such a good job in passing these values on to his other children. Not sure he ever sat down and taught Amnon or Absalom or even Adonijah any of these things. But he did try to pass them on to Solomon, knowing that Solomon would take the throne and Solomon would affect not just his own family, but would affect the whole nation of Israel from this point on. In looking at all this, David was still, when we think about that expression, a man after God's own heart. He's still what? He's still just a man. And if he's a man, he's a man just like we are. He had sin. He had a sin nature. He had a flesh just like we all do. His sins are recorded, to make this evident to us as we read. I mean, the, we read about the people in Scripture. We read about real people. They're real people. They have sin just like we do. They get into issues and problems and so forth, and they have to deal with them. And David was no exception to that. I think his sins, I got this from a commentary one time, and I thought it was very good. It said his sins are recorded for two reasons. One, that none may presume. None may presume. Basically, the idea is this could happen to you. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you. And the sins that he went through, the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, don't say, well, I would never do that. As soon as you say something like that, you've left yourself open to be very easily deceived and led away into something. You know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's going to come. So it's recorded so that none may presume. It can happen to you. But the second reason, as they said, was that none may despair. I mean, David did these things, and yet was God through with him? Did God write him off? No, he didn't. I mean, even as terrible as the things that David did, I mean, adultery, murder, cover-up, all of those things, I mean, we think, how could God forgive that? How could you go on and serve God after that? But he could, and he did. God blessed him because he humbly acknowledged his sins. He repented of his sins. He acknowledged he'd sinned against God, and God, you know, used him after that. He's continued to use him, and I think that's true in our lives. When we sin, don't think that your life is over. Your testimony is over. Your work for the Lord is over. Your service for God is over. It's not true. God can still use you. God's not happy with your sin, and there may be consequences to your sin. There were in David's life. Severe consequences. Things that affected him and his family, throughout the rest of his life. But that doesn't mean that God still didn't use him, and we see that being the case in David's life. You know, before we're too critical of David, too, when we look at David's sins and we think about how terrible David's sins were, ask yourself this question. How would I measure up if my thoughts and my words and my deeds were all made public and recorded in a book for everybody to see? How many of you would love that? I'd love that. Sign me up. Nobody's going to sign up for that. Nobody wants that. And yet one of these days, it's going to be true for all of us, is it not? One of these days, every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that's been in our lives, whatever there, is going to be brought to life. It's going to be brought to life. One day they will be. You know, there's a lot to learn from the life and records of David, again, from a positive standpoint, from a negative. But I think I want to end with just a couple of verses of Scripture from the book of Acts, chapter 13. This is how God remembers David. I have found David. Acts 13:22 says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That's how God looked at David. In Acts 13:36, David, after he had served his own generation, and it says this, by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers. He served his own generation by the will of God. God worked out his plan and purpose in David's life. And he wants to do the same in our lives as well. And I think we can learn a lot from studying his life. Let's close in prayer. Gary, would you dismiss us first?
Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we gain from a study such as this with David. Again, we know that he was just a man. And yet, because of his desire, his seeking, his wanting to be of service to you, he was so used, and mightily so. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to learn from him, and that we might also put these such things into practice in our lives, that we might be a great service to our great God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.